And then you can turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Kings. Chapter 17, this is the chapter where we first meet Elijah, and it only takes about a paragraph for us to see Elijah. Well, we see Elijah doing amazing things right away in the first verse of chapter 17, but if you jump down to verse 17, we will see the beginnings of a story of a resurrection. And this story in many ways mirrors the story that we're going to be reading about today for the sermon's passage, where a little boy named Eutychus gets a little bit sleepy because Paul goes on and on and on in his preaching, and he falls out of a window, and Paul runs down and touches him, and the young boy comes back to life. And so here we see yet again that God's ministers, specifically his prophets in the Old Testament and his apostles in the New Testament, God blessed them with the sign of God's life-giving power that we by faith enjoy today. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, Give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to continue our way through Acts, and so that would place us in Acts chapter 20, still in Ephesus. At least that's where we begin, the first verse. I guess technically we're making our way out of Ephesus today. And so Acts chapter 20, and it was 2 weeks ago, since we were on vacation last week, 2 weeks ago that we saw Paul witnessed the riot at Ephesus as Paul's ministry was getting so fruitful that certain idol makers associated with the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, those idol makers were getting concerned that the gospel was changing hearts to not desire their idols anymore. And so the economy itself was in some ways affected by Paul's ministry, and so they rioted, and it is at this point where Paul, after the riot subsided, that we learn here in chapter 20 that Paul then moves away from Ephesus and continues his journey. And it is in that journey where we see this exciting story of sleepy Eutychus, as we might call him. And so let's pay our hearts and our minds attention to Acts chapter 20, and we will read verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Let's pay attention to God's holy word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord, which endures forever and saves souls. Thanks be to the Lord. Well, this morning we're looking at a story that's situated within a very busy time during the apostles Paul's life and ministry. We get a feel of that busyness in the two travel itineraries that kind of sandwich that story about sleepy Eutychus. That story is kind of one story that happened in the midst of all of these travels. Paul was a busy man. It's really no secret that he was busy, that he was productive. Some secular academics have said that Paul himself is the reason why Christianity became a dominant world religion rather than Jesus. Obviously, we don't believe that, yet it illustrates the case. Paul was a very productive, busy man, and everyone knew it. When we last considered Paul's ministry from Acts 19, we were reminded that Paul was actually torn in a number of directions as he was ministering in Ephesus. As he was preaching there in Ephesus with a phenomenal effect, he was also consumed with trouble in Corinth and trouble in Jerusalem. And we're going to revisit some of that this morning and where we might see that. But to say it in a word, Paul's patient, faithful ministry is a wonderful example for us this morning, brothers and sisters. His ministry shows us how Jesus intends to strengthen us and to grow his church. It's not through revolutionary causes and through riots or any sort of prideful endeavors like what we might see the world resort to. In Acts 19, we saw the striking example or contrast, the striking contrast between Paul's fruitful ministry and the fleeting ministry or the fleeting riot at Ephesus. Paul's words were empowered and they were changing hearts from the Hall of Tyrannus and at the Temple of Artemis, the great seven wonders of the ancient world. The words that were repeated at the Ephesian riots, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they were just empty words spoken into thin air. For a time, the Hall of Tyrannus was far more glorious than that great temple of Artemis, as the word itself was far more productive. As we look closer at today's passage, I don't simply want to see Paul's patient, faithful ministry pitted up against the empty riot and rage of men. That's what we saw in the previous passage 2 weeks ago. This week, our passage leads us to consider exactly what Paul's ministry sought to instill within the church. What was Paul hoping to instill within the churches as he was ministering to Ephesus and Corinth and considering Jerusalem on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea and just traveling through all of these regions? What was he seeking to instill within the churches? What's at the heart of Christian ministry, brothers and sisters? Is it boldness? Are we seeking to instill love, fearlessness, maybe just conversions, grow numerically? As we look closer at our passage this morning, we're going to look for two things. First, we need to just see exactly that. Whatever it was that Paul sought to instill within the churches through his ministry. We want to see that as it's loudly being shown to us in this passage. But then, once we've seen that and talked about what Paul was seeking to instill within the churches, then we'll see four ways he accomplished that particular kind of ministry. So that's where we're going to go. What was Paul seeking to instill within the churches? And then, four ways that he did it. Okay? So, what was he after in his ministry? A fundamental word that characterizes his ministry shows up three times in our passage. Look again at verses 1 and 2. You'll see that word show up twice there. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. What do you suppose the word that I'm after here is? What is it that characterizes Paul's ministry? It shows up twice. Encouragement. Encouragement, as the ESV translates it. The last thing that Paul does before leaving Ephesus for his trip to Macedonia is to encourage the Ephesians. Then he continued his ministry of encouragement as he went through all of the regions of Macedonia on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. At every turn, Paul was constantly seeking to encourage the churches he had established. I think that's what was going on with his concerns with Corinth and Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment as well. We certainly don't want discouraged churches, do we? Discouraged churches? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've experienced discouragements in your heart when you think of the church. It's easy for church to become discouraged. There's ample reasons to fall into discouragement as individual believers and as a church. Perhaps there's a difficult quarrel in the church. Perhaps the sermons have really gotten to be a drag to get through. you feel a little bit like Sleepy Eutychus every Sunday morning. Perhaps the outreach efforts aren't working. It's in our nature in these moments to slump into discouragement. And just so we're clear, what comes alongside that discouragement? What comes with it? You might think of things like complaining or gossiping or complacency, ungratefulness, just to name a few sins that we want to avoid. Paul, rather, sought to encourage the churches. The Greek word there in verses 1 and 2 is a very generic word. It's the word parakaleo or parakaleo. Literally, it could just simply mean to call for, like you might call for a servant. It's a word that necessarily implies speaking, and it could just refer to calling for someone generically. That's how the KJV renders it. If you're looking at the KJV, you're saying, Peter, I don't see the word encouragement there at all. the KJV translates this words, Paul simply called for his disciples to say goodbye to them. And I don't think that's right. The word parakaleo often means to encourage or even to comfort a soul with words. That's what Paul was concerned with. That's what he did as he was leaving the Ephesians, seeking to instill comfort and encouragement in them. By the way, I think Acts gives us the story of Sleepy Eutychus, whom Paul rose from the dead, in order to further drive home Paul's desire to encourage or comfort the saints through his ministry. In some ways, the story might seem like an odd little appendage to Paul's travels. It causes some people to pause and think. We got all these travels, and we got months and months of traveling here. I'm sure all kinds of really cool things happened as he was traveling around. Why this one? Why this story that happened over the course of a few hours on the Lord's day? As Acts is telling us about Paul's journey from Ephesus and Macedonia and Greece, and then back to Macedonia and back to Asia, it's here that Acts finally lets us breathe with this parenthetical story. What's the point? It's the perfect story to show us what Paul's ministry of comfort looked like. This is a ministry of comfort right here in this story of Eutychus being raised from the dead. It's the sort of story that ends with the statements in verse 12, "And they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted." Don't you love that? They were not a little comforted. They were lots comforted. Lots of comfort coming out of this Lord's Day service. Again, the word parakaleo, comforted, the same word. They were encouraged, comforted by Paul's ministry, just as the Ephesians and Macedonians were in verses 1 and 2. Does the church's ministry bring you comfort? Does it? Does it bring you encouragement? Or do you find yourself discouraged after time with the church? We're supposed to be encouraged. In many ways, that is the most fundamental experience that we should be pursuing in our faith. A godly comfort or encouragement or contentment in whatever God decides to throw at us in our messy and complicated lives. Find comfort and encouragement, not in the things of this world, but in the gospel and what God has done. And as that is proclaimed every Sunday, what is the experience, the first initial moment of experience as it lands upon your heart? Comfort, encouragement. Sadly, the matter of comfort sometimes gets a bad rap in our churches. Sometimes we associate comfort with complacency. We don't want comfortable Christians, a lot of pastors might say. If by comfortable we mean comfortable and complacent with sin, then yeah, of course we agree. We don't want that. Yet at the same time, it is comfort that we're after. We want to be comforted by the gospel. We want to be comforted and encouraged by God's presence and blessings. The alternative experience before God's holiness and law is utter despair. When the gospel of God's forgiveness and grace settles upon a sinner who is trembling before God, comfort is the immediate experience that settles the anxious soul. In fact, it is the experience of comfort and peace that often moves us from our trembling despair to our eager obedience and praise. As Paul said, godliness with contentment is gain. Contentment, comfort. Sometimes it's helpful to distinguish between all these comfort words that we like to use. The Bible uses a lot of these words that generically refer to that kind of comforting experience. Comfort, contentment, peace, encouragement. They're all nuanced ways that the gospel affects distressed souls. Comfort is when a distressed soul finds in God's promises relief from stress. It's comfort. Contentment is when that same comforted soul stays comforted. When the soul learns to steadfastly renounce all worldly anxieties, and like the Proverbs 31 woman, the soul learns to laugh at the days ahead because God is in control. I am content. Always feeling that sense of comfort as I trust in my Lord. Paul says that he learned the secret to contentment. It's something you learn, you grow in, and keep with you. It's comfort, contentment, peace. Peace is the simmering sense of fullness and completeness, that all is at rest and cared for in God's hands. Everything's taken care of. You are at peace, and there's fullness, completeness in the gospel. No more striving. Encouragement is the strength that all of this peace and comfort instills within a person. Courage, encouragement, the strength, as God's promises allow us to serve and work for Him freely and joyfully, resting in the victory of Christ. Whatever word we might choose to use in all this, it's what Paul's ministry was after. We see him referring to these godly blessings throughout all of his letters and his prayers and his preaching in Acts. We do well to pursue them by faith as individuals and as a church. This was Paul's ministry, as we see it expressed there in the word parakaleo. It's generically what we get the word paraclete from, comforter, helper. That's Paul's ministry that he's after, verses 1, 2, and 12 of our passage. It's what Jesus' ministry was after. What did he say? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's another word. You can nuance all these words you want. It's a beautiful thing. Rest, peace, comfort, contentment, encouragement. But with all that said, how did Paul instill these godly qualities within the church? How did he get that into people's hearts? As I've been saying, Paul was a busy man during this time of his ministry. I trust there were many ways he did this. I count four of them in our passage. Four. Let's go through them. Let's begin with his encouragement to the Ephesians, where this whole journey began there in verse 1. I've already illustrated that Paul's last words before leaving the Ephesians in verse 1 of our passage involved encouragement. It's certainly at this juncture where we have to do some reading between the lines, but it doesn't hurt to ask, what do you suppose Paul said in that moment to encourage them? It must have been quite a sacred moment in many ways. Paul had been with the Ephesians for 3 years, and now he's leaving them to themselves. You know, it's time to do church without me, Ephesians. I got to go. Hop in the driver's seat. Trust in Jesus. He'll take care of you. Again, we can't know for sure what he said, although I think there's enough biblical material that we could certainly make some reasonable suggestions. Remember that Paul is leaving them right after the mob had dissipated. So they have some interesting current events happening. Their church disrupted the great Artemis occult, and that caused some trouble in Ephesus. More than this, they had recently seen Paul disrupt the demonic occult that was rampant throughout Ephesus as well. Remember the story of the sons of Sceva just before the riot? The sons of Sceva, the traveling Jewish exorcists who were ready to appeal to any spiritual name to cast out evil spirits for profit. I had mentioned that when we looked at that passage that the Ephesians were obsessed not just with Artemis, but the spiritual occult with demons and spirits. So as Paul was leaving them, they might have had reason to think that Paul was leaving them to all these massively powerful forces of darkness and evil. The Artemis occult that ran the economy and the spiritual occult that ran the spirituality in Ephesus. And it really is quite interesting how Paul addresses these matters in his letter to the Ephesians. If we're trying to read between the lines and consider how did he encourage them, well, you can go to the letter of Ephesians and see how he encouraged them there, right? He reminds the Ephesians in that letter of Christ's sovereignty over these things over and over and over again. Christ is sovereign over all these evil powers that you feel left to. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you, Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, maybe Artemis, right? And you were following the prince of the power of the air, the devil and his demonic occult. That was you, Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Nothing that you did. It's by grace you were made alive. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him at the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where you are now, Ephesians. You're alive, you're seated by faith through grace at the highest position of power in the universe, as he says in chapter 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is to be named. You are seated at that seat above every name that is to be named, perhaps any of those names that the sons of Sceva might use for the kingdom of darkness. Throughout all of Ephesians, Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus that by grace, they have nothing to fear. There is no spiritual or worldly power that can harm them because Jesus is alive, risen, and they are seated with him by faith. He'll protect you, Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God. Clothe yourselves with the blood and righteousness of Christ by faith, is how he ends that letter. When Paul encouraged the Ephesians before leaving them in a passage, perhaps he reminded them of these things, so that they might not fear the powers that face them. Or perhaps Paul encouraged the Ephesians with the same sort of words that we're going to read about next week when Paul addressed the Ephesians elders on his way to Jerusalem. It's quite interesting. We'll see next week that Paul doesn't actually go back into Ephesus as he passes it en route to Jerusalem. He didn't want to get stuck in Ephesus again with all the ministerial needs there. So he called for the Ephesian elders to meet him nearby, and guess what he did? He encouraged them. Look ahead to next week's passage. If you just look ahead to chapter 20, maybe verse 28, chapter 20, verse 28, you'll kind of see the meat of this. He says to these elders, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is rich encouragement right here. Paul is not avoiding the weightiness of any given matter. He isn't offering fluffy words that ignores the struggle. Pay attention to yourself, he says. Don't you fall into sin, elders. And to all the flock, all of them, don't let yourself or anyone in the church fall away from the Lord or get stumbled up into sin. That's not very encouraging, is it? Sounds pretty weighty. It's real, it's honest. But then the encouragement, in which the Holy Spirit himself has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Paul is saying there, you becoming an elder was not an accident. It wasn't any man's idea. The risen Lord Jesus himself, through his Spirit, made you an overseer. It's all in his hands. So look to him. He'll carry you along. And yet more than this, the sheep that you're caring for, Ephesian elders, were, verse 28, obtained with his own blood. They were obtained. He has them in his hands. And he paid the ultimate price for them. He's the chief shepherd, and he will not let his sheep go astray. That's us, by the way. If you've struggled with the idea of man-made religion or man-appointed religious authorities in the church, or just generically the church's ministry, this ought to be an encouragement to you. The Lord himself is personally overseeing every affair, every part of ministry in the church. He is appointing his ministers, and he himself has obtained his people, even you, through his blood. Jesus is the chief shepherd. But then Paul gets all the more real with the Ephesian elders, and if you look ahead to verse 29, chapter 20 there, as he's encouraging these Ephesians, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. So be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I commend you to God, who will care for you, and I commend you to his word. It's a powerful word. Build you up, give you an inheritance among the saints who are sanctified. So what sort of encouragement might we suppose Paul desired to give to the Ephesians there as he was leaving them? We might say that Paul was encouraging and comforting them to endurance. I think that kind of sums it up. Endure. Endurance. The Ephesian church needed endurance, and Paul gave them reason to endure by commending them to Christ's victory over the demonic occult, over the Artemis occult, and over their own sin. He encouraged them to endurance by reminding them that Jesus himself has established their church. He's appointed their elders. He's obtained them with his own blood. That's stuff for endurance in God's grace right there, brothers and sisters. It's all in Jesus' hands, and he will care. So one way Paul sought to encourage the churches in his ministry was to call them to endurance through trusting in these sorts of things. Endurance. What's another way he encouraged them? If you look at verse 2 and 3 of our passage, you'll see that Paul went from Macedonia to Greece, and that, verse 3, and that there in Greece he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, I do assure you, when you look at these itineraries, you might scratch your head and wonder, I mean, it's kind of complicated. I mean, even scholars, it takes some time to really make sense of this, and I do assure you that you can make sense of it, although I'm not going to drag you through all of that this morning. I just want you to understand two things this morning. First, I'll remind you that this whole journey that Paul is taking through Macedonia and Greece is a fundraising journey. I mentioned 2 weeks ago from Acts 19, verse 21, there you kind of see it mentioned a little bit, Acts 19, 21. I mentioned that Paul originally aspired to take this journey from Ephesus in order to help the saints in Jerusalem who were hurting economically and being persecuted. So from Ephesus, Paul travels north and west, crossing over the other side of the Mediterranean Sea to Macedonia and then to Greece. And then he travels back and he passed Ephesus and en route to Jerusalem with all the funds that he had received from all of those churches. So generically, that's what's behind all of these itineraries. We're making way to Jerusalem to help Jerusalem encourage them, even with funds and, and economic care from all the churches throughout Rome. So hopefully that's at least helps you reorient you. That's the first thing that's kind of important to understand here in verses 2 and 3. But notice that Paul spends 3 months in Greece here. 3 months. And that he probably would have stayed longer if it hadn't been for a plot that was made against him. If Paul is so eager to get to Jerusalem, why would he spend 3 months in Greece? Among other reasons, Paul stayed in Greece because Greece is where Corinth was. This is another way to say that Paul stayed in Corinth for 3 months. If you remember our discussions on this from 2 weeks ago, Paul had he had a very complicated history with Corinth. He wrote a letter. He wrote letter after letter after letter, calling them to repent from their sins. He even made a painful visit to them during his 3-year stay at Ephesus, just to call them to repent. And then it was around the time when Paul left after that riot in Ephesus, after Paul left Ephesus, that Paul actually sent Titus to Corinth with another painful letter, earnestly calling them again to repent. As Paul was making rounds through Macedonia to collect funds for the churches in Jerusalem, that is finally when he connects with Titus, who delivered that painful letter and met Paul in Macedonia. And that he finally connects with Titus, and Titus reports to Paul that the Corinthian church had finally, through that painful letter, repented. So he sends finally another letter through Titus back to the Corinthians, which is 2 Corinthians. It's an incredibly encouraging letter saying, "Praise God for your repentance and for God's grace." And then he personally shows up shortly afterwards for that 3-month visit that our passage mentions. 3 months in Greece, 3 months in Corinth. I'm telling you, folks, the more you think through this, the more there's encouragement to be found. Paul did not stop pursuing these Corinthians. They were stubborn. Letter after letter, painful visit, painful letters. And yet Paul did not give up. In every letter, he encouraged them toward repentance. I trust he reminded them of who they are in Christ, that Jesus is better than their sins, that Jesus' forgiveness is offered immediately without regret. As Paul reminds them in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." No regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. That's you, Corinthians, Paul tells them after they repented in 2 Corinthians. Your godly grief produced a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Isn't that wonderful? No regret in this repentance. After all that struggle to repent, after all that fighting with God and with your sin, saying, "I don't want to let go of this sin," you finally were instilled with a godly grief through this painful letter. You repented. And there was no regret. To repent without regret. To say, "I don't regret turning away from the flesh 1 second. It has no hold on me now that I've tasted in the incomparably better riches of Christ's salvation and forgiveness and peace." That's what godly grief produces. And Paul reminded the Corinthians of that. I'm sure that's what Paul was reminding the Corinthians during that 3-month stay, just rejoicing with them. So in all these journeys, Paul is encouraging the churches. He's encouraging them to endurance, as he did for the Ephesians, and he's encouraging them unto repentance, as he did the Corinthians. It's all a ministry of comfort in the gospel, folks. As it is indeed the same comfort, the same promises of comfort in Christ that produces endurance and repentance within us. The gospel is powerful, folks. What else was Paul's ministry after? Real quick here, if you look at verse 4. I'm not even going to read it, but if you look at it, you'll see a bunch of names in verse 4 there, along with the people's nationalities. So, Sopater the Berean. I always feel weird saying that word, Sopater. My name is Pater. It's very frustrating. Sopater the Berean. You have the name and then the nationality, for example. So why is Acts giving us the names and nationalities of Paul's travel companions here? Generically speaking, we see that Paul doesn't do ministry alone. We've been seeing that over and over and over again. He does not do ministry alone. Paul himself pursues comfort and camaraderie and encouragement from even those whom he has converted through his ministry. Note, I mean, the nationalities mentioned are the nationalities of churches that he had planted. So it's very possible that he's reaping fruit that's increasing to his own encouragement from his own ministry. Yet it's also possible that these folks were traveling to Jerusalem with Paul as representatives of all the churches that were represented in that offering that we've been talking about. Paul is traveling from church to church saying the church in Jerusalem needs help. And so the churches, it may seem that the churches didn't just simply say, all right, here's some money. Yes, please, thank you for collecting this. They may have even said, let's send Sopater with you. And so you have all of these representatives being traveling with Paul to Jerusalem so that it's not just money from the churches, but even personal encouragement from the churches represented in that offering that's going to Jerusalem. Either way, verse 4 reminds us that Paul's ministry of encouragement involved the sort of encouragement that comes through mutual assistance or fellowship from believers. We need one another to keep true to our faith and our hope. So Paul sought encouragement in his ministry through calling for endurance and repentance and even seeking assistance or fellowship. So endurance, repentance, assistance. What else do we see here that pertains to the gospel ministry of comfort? Let's look at the story about sleepy Eutychus for a moment. It's an awesome story. It illustrates much more than just God's power to raise the dead. This is a window, excuse the pun, this is a window into the early church's Lord's Day worship. Verse 7 tells us that on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, so this is a reference to the early church gathering on the Lord's Day to hear the word and to partake in the Lord's Supper together. All the commentaries I read agree that breaking bread is referring to the Lord's table there. It's actually shocking how the Lord's table serves as a centerpiece to this story, a story that literally involves a boy being raised from the dead. When you read it, it's quite almost hysterical. Paul's not fazed by the dead or sleepy boy one bit. It was just kind of one interruption in the service. he's not fazed by the fatigue that many people that overcame a number of people in the service. Verse 8 tells us that as he was talking, his talking was made all the more daunting by many lamps in the room. So these are oil lamps. As you burn oil lamps in a hot, steamy room, you can imagine all the more urge to fall asleep with the aroma of oil in the room. Paul's not fazed by any of this. The boy falls out of the window. He dies, and look what happens. Paul doesn't just say, oops, I didn't realize how late it had gotten. Let's go to bed. He goes down, revives the boy, comes back up, and then, at that point, he breaks bread for Holy Communion. Paul's a devoted man here. It's the Lord's Day. We partake of the Lord's meal on the Lord's Day. It's that simple. It's that important. It's central. The people were engaged, by the way. They really were engaged. We like to make jokes about sleepy Eutychus and the long-winded Paul, how miserable that evening must have been for everyone. It was not miserable. It must have been exhilarating, thrilling. Paul had just written his letter to the Romans. All of that was fresh in his mind. He was on fire, and he was conversing. This wasn't just one long monologue sermon, although there may have been some of that. Paul was conversing. One of the Greek words in this passage is the word that we get dialogue from. He was dialoguing, talking with these believers and encouraging them through the entire night. Can you imagine spending an entire night with the Apostle Paul, getting to ask him whatever question you wanted? That's what was happening here. Right after he wrote Romans. Paul, tell us more about justification, or can you help me understand sanctification? How do we overcome sin? I mean, how does that really work? How does the gospel help us there? How can we not fear persecution? It was all on the table. Only a young boy got a little bit sleepy, and thankfully the Lord was merciful to use Paul as a means to display his life-giving power to restore the boy from the life just before it was time to enjoy the Lord's table together. What a wonderful worship service. Pretty shocking. And what was the effect on the people after all this? What did this late night Lord's Day service have on them? Verse 12, as we've seen, they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were comforted in every way that a Lord's Day worship service should provide comfort. The word had filled them with a deeper understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection, that it's sufficient for their salvation and their peace before God as they receive it by faith. They understood more that God's wrath against them is satisfying, that they are clothed with Jesus' righteousness for full acceptance and justification before God. They took the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, which further confirmed to them that through these visible signs that the Lord himself instituted, that they can be assured of their salvation. And more than this, of course, Eutychus' resurrection reaffirmed their faith in the Lord's resurrection, which, by the way, they celebrate every Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead. It's a beautiful thing, this worship service, Lord's Day. So all this to say, this worship service in Troas comforted the church, you might say, with assurance. The whole service is just seeking to assure, reassure these believers of what Christ has done for them. That's the other part of Paul's ministry. He encouraged and comforted the church by strengthening their assurance that Jesus is Lord. So endurance, repentance, assistance, assurance, all comforting ministries of the word, the sacraments and prayer, ministries of Christ. So this all begs the question for us this morning. How do you find comfort? How do you find comfort? To where do you go? I think it's fair to say many Christians struggle to find comfort in Christ. They may understand all the doctrines, but they may not really understand where to go and what to do to receive those things. Yes, it's by faith. I get that. But we struggle sometimes to be comforted. Or sometimes we just get distracted by the false comforts of this world. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But this morning we have seen that our Lord provides a manifold ministry of comfort through his church, through his ministers, through the gospel. Paul himself sought to comfort and encourage the churches through calling them to endurance in all the riches of Christ, to repentance that leads to repentance without regret, through seeking assistance and through seeking a greater assurance in the gospel on the Lord's Day service. These are all comforts that Christ makes available to us through his gospel by faith. So brothers and sisters, make good use of them. Make good use of them, Christian. Pursue endurance in the gospel. Pursue assurance, repentance, and even assistance. And I believe we will be strengthened and all the more happy for it. Let's say a prayer. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in our sin, that you do not just mindlessly give us the gospel and leave us to ourselves, but Father, that you do indeed call us to a certain endurance, and that you call us to repentance, a repentance that produces no regrets, Lord, that you meet us in all of these things, that you give us believers for assistance. And Lord, I pray that as we pursue comforts together in the gospel, that we would indeed find that encouragement and that we would find more strength and more joy, and that we would find all the more reasons to renounce the world and to have a certain assurance and confidence in your ministry to us through the Lord's Day worship and through the Spirit and through the blood of Christ and through your word. We pray this in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.